This is Program C, 1081. I welcome you to another week of our verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Word. And today we return to Hebrews, chapter number 6. Now, the book of Hebrews is being written, I believe, in a very narrow window of about 65. So after the Neronian persecutions in Rome are in full swing, but before Judaism falls into great disfavor within the Roman Empire after the destruction of a Roman legion by Jewish rebels in the spring of 66. And the reason I put it in that window is because I believe that some of the Jewish believers in Jesus, seeing the persecution in Rome, thought that they could retreat back into their Judaism and the protection afforded by the Roman government from such persecution. And the writer is saying, you can't do that. The whole point of Judaism, the hope of Israel, has been the coming of HaMashiach, the Messiah. And that Messiah is, in fact, Yehoshua, Jesus. So if you throw him under the bus, if you deny him, if you try to stand away from him, you are lost. And he did not want these believers, who were fellow Jews with himself, to engage in such rebellion. And so in this retelling of the story that Jesus is greater than anything in Israel, anything in Judaism, he eventually wants to talk about how Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek, that he is a high priest, not from the tribe of Levi, not from the line of Aaron, but instead he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, just like Psalm 110 declares. But he finds it difficult to go down this line of argumentation because many of his readers are very immature. They are not up to speed. They are not where they belong at this point. And he even says they're only capable of drinking milk when they should be eating the hard food, the solid food. They are also still acting like preschoolers when they should, in fact, be teachers themselves. But after being kind of hard on them, he does say that we've got to move forward. Even though some of you are not going to be able to understand what I'm going to say, we're still going to move forward with it for those that can handle it. And as we begin in chapter 6 today, he tries to do that, tries to pull them along. But in so doing, he is also concerned that some people may have gone so far in their retreat from Yehoshua as HaMashiach that they are making it difficult, nigh unto impossible, for them to get back on board Christianity, back on the way. And so we're going to talk a little bit about this hard topic of whether once you're saved, you're always saved, or if you can, in fact, quote, lose your salvation, end quote. And both sides come to this passage to stake out their territory. And I anticipate some of you are doing that today as you listen, just as I present my own belief system based on these words. So let's go ahead and read again things that we went over last week, as we closed up at the beginning of this chapter. We'll just hit the review real quick on it. Chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching, so these are the building blocks, the ABCs, 1, 2, 3s, shapes and colors, days of the week, all the basics that you would normally teach little kids, only in this case we're talking about spiritual matters, matters of the Scripture. And here's a partial list. Elementary teaching about HaMashiach, the Christos, the Christ, the Messiah who was to come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. Remember, a foundation is the thing you lay down at the beginning of the building process. You shouldn't have to keep laying the foundation over and over and over again unless it wasn't properly set in place. What does the foundation of Christianity consist of? Well, here's some of them. Repentance from dead works. You need to change the way you think about sin and bring your thinking into alignment with God's thinking, and by that, change the way you act. And also of faith toward God. Faith is a basic principle of Christianity. He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's from later in the book of Hebrews, but it describes the basicness of faith in God within Christianity. Of instruction about washings. And the word here is actually the plural for baptisms or immersions. And we know that immersion was a very big deal in the ministry of John the Immerser. I mean, that's how he got his nickname. It's a big deal during Jesus' ministry, although his apostles were the ones doing the hands-on immersing rather than himself. And also, it was part of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which Jesus gave to his apostles and by extension to everyone in the church to go and make disciples of all peoples, immersing them into the name and then teaching them everything they needed to know from Jesus. And we know in the book of Acts that that is the practice of the early church. There were 3,000 immersed on the day of Pentecost, and then we got another 4,000 later, and then it starts being just multiplied. So we've got all these people being immersed into the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The letters of the New Testament describe it as the place where we die with Christ, being crucified with Christ so that we can live with him. It is where we put on Christ, like we've taken off the ragged robes of the past, our sin, and then put on the holiness of Jesus, his righteousness. So immersion is a basic, fundamental teaching of the church. The reason we have to keep talking about it is because it was screwed up during the second and third century and continued to be screwed up all the way up until the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of what we call the Protestant movement. You have the Anabaptists that start practicing it again. And then other groups get on board with that because they're looking at the scripture and have a principle that we should do things in biblical manners. And so that's how it was really revived. So here's the deal. It's supposed to be one of the basic ABC 1-2-3 things, and we should be able to move on from that foundation. Unfortunately, even some of you that are listening today, you still want to debate about it. And that's too bad. I'm sad for that. And if you want to do that, we can certainly do that. But I will point to this passage as we shouldn't be having to have this conversation because the scripture is pretty clear. Oh, and then the laying on of hands, which was the way that apostles were designated, the way that elders were designated, the way that deacons were designated, and they were put in service. It's also how people were prayed for their healing. It was just a fundamental practice in so many different ways within the early church and should be practiced even to this day. I know I've had hands laid upon me when I was designated as a minister of Christ at my ordination, and I have helped lay hands on others for all the other things that we talked about, designation as elders or deacons or ministers or for healing, to pray for people that God might give them what is needed in that context. So this is all basic, fundamental stuff. The resurrection of the dead, the bodily resurrection of the dead is fundamental. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes a very big deal out of it. If you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead, how can you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus? And if you can't believe in that, there is no gospel. There is no good news. So it is fundamental. And eternal judgment. the fact that people face an eternity separated from God if they do not repent and do not call upon the name of the Lord so that they can be saved. So all of this is fundamental. And he says, we've got to leave all that behind, guys. We can't be babies anymore. We can't be little preschoolers. We've got to pull you forward so we can talk about meat and potatoes stuff. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, now this is where the passage becomes difficult for us in our conversation about once saved, always saved. When we get to verse number 4, the Greek context actually begins with the word typically translated impossible. Not possible. And we're going to have to zero back in on that word in a little bit. But his point that he's moving along here is that if you don't mature, if you stay a baby, sooner or later, you are going to be faced with the possibility of falling by the wayside. That you will drift away. You will cease being on the trend upward of Christianity in your life. And that's going to be a problem. That's going to give you great difficulty to have a relationship with God if you keep staying super immature. And so he gives several lines here that describe in, I think, very clear terms, someone who has converted to faith in Jesus Christ. All right, for those who have once been enlightened, and when we talked about it last week, I took you to Justin Martyr's First Apology, written about 90 years after this book, in which he uses the term illumination to reference being immersed into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the initial entering into the Christian faith. And so I actually think Justin Martyr and the early post-apostolic church were using that term because it was being used that way back at this time, that you saw the light when you were immersed into the death of Jesus Christ. So for those who have been enlightened, or I think more likely immersed into Christ, have tasted of the heavenly gift. And what heavenly gift is that? Jesus Christ. Yehoshua's salvation. We've got the forgiveness of sin. That's the gift. And that sounds like salvation, doesn't it? And have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit has come into your life, and that cannot happen unless you have been saved, unless you've been cleansed of your sins. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Those also, I think, are related to a Christian's life after conversion. They look at the word of God, they listen to the commands of God, and they taste it as good. And they consider all the powers, all the amazing things that are part of the future, that Jesus is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will redeem our bodies, not just our souls. All that is great and it's coming. And I believe then everything in those two verses describe a genuine Christian. Verse 6, and then have fallen away. And the wording here is the idea of falling by the wayside. And we've seen other parallels with the idea of stepping away from Jesus, standing away from Jesus, withdrawing from Jesus. I think these are all cases of free will choices to not remain in relationship with the Christ who saved you. And in this case, the wording is a little bit more of what happens if you're lazy about it. If you don't grow up in the faith, you eventually fall to the side. So, and then, after all these things of Christianity have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And this is where the problem comes in, is the writer saying here that if you were once a Christian and then you blow all that off, let it fall to the side, does that mean you never again have an opportunity to come back to Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And if you take the word here, impossible, as an absolute, then that is probably the case. But there seems to be, in other passages, the indication that as long as you're breathing, even if you've been in rebellion against Jesus after having come into contact with him, you've still got the chance to fix that problem. And I'm going to give you some wording of Jesus in another passage that might help us understand that being the application here. And the passage that I have in mind, it's got parallels actually, but it's Matthew 19:23, where Jesus has been talking to the apostles about the rich man who came to him and wouldn't give everything up. And so Jesus says to his disciples in verse 23, "I assure you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were utterly astonished and asked, "Then who can be saved?" And you can appreciate their response, because they believed that wealth, that riches among religious persons in Judaism indicated God's seal of approval, that these people clearly belong to God. It was one of the principles of Phariseeism. We're blessed because we belong to God. That's why we're wealthy. And so the apostles had kind of sucked up to that belief system. And when Jesus tells them it would be easier to stuff a full-size camel through a needle eye, and I don't even care if you're talking about a needle that's used to sew rugs, which would be a pretty good size needle, you still can't do it. It's impossible. And so they're like, what do you mean? If these guys can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus' response is the place that I want us to pay attention to for our understanding of Hebrews 6. Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible. So it's impossible for rich people to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. And so let's take Jesus' words and go back to Hebrews number 6 and appreciate that while the writer here says, if you allow yourself to fall by the wayside after you've been immersed and called upon the name of the Lord and appreciated everything about Christianity, but you just are lazy and don't progress, you're always a baby, and eventually you kind of fall away, it is impossible for you to be saved except for God's grace. Because with God, all things are possible. He can even get you out of that mess. But it's going to be nasty. It's going to be embarrassing. It's going to be very uncomfortable. Because as the writer says, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So they make God look bad because they were on with God, and then off with God, and then on again with God. And that's not good. And so that, I think, is the proper understanding of this passage. That yes, indeed, people can come to Christ and then fall away and then come back. It is impossible by men's standards to get over that hump, but God can do it with great shame that's going to be involved in the process, because it's basically having to start all over again. Then he makes this application, little illustration. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. So you got this patch of ground, the rain's falling on it, it's producing good crops that are producing good fruit, and that's fantastic. That is a good thing. But then you've got a different patch of ground that gets rained on. And verse 8, if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed. So we are like right on the cusp, right on the verge of being totally and irreparably lost. But you could come back from that still. You can reclaim, in some cases, a bad piece of ground that is overrun with thorns and thistles. It's tough, but it can be done. But if it doesn't get done, and it ends up being burned. So if we've got people that came to Christ and then went away from Christ, and we try to get them back, it's going to be a difficult process, and sometimes it will fail, and they will face eternal damnation, judgment, away from God, which is a horrible thing because that means they once were saved and then they were lost. A very sad situation. I can think of an Old Testament example of that, I believe, in King Solomon, whom we have a lot of his books in our scripture. And yet the evidence seems to be that his heart was pulled away from the true and living God to the pagan deities by his many wives, and he became an enemy of God, an enemy of God's people, and he seems to have died a reprobate, a rebellious person, and that is very, very sad. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Now he gets a little bit more positive. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. So I don't like to be rough like this, he says. And I'm anticipating that we're not going to have this problem, that you guys actually are going to sit up and take notice. You're going to start moving forward again. You're going to quit being babies and mature. But it does sometimes take rough talkings to in order to get that forward momentum started again. And that's possible with some of you that are listening today. Some of you may be lazy in your Christianity. You may still be drinking milk when you should be eating solid food. You may be still working on the 1, 2, 3s, ABCs, and all those other things when you should be instead teaching them to others. And so if you find yourself in that situation, let's get a move on. Let's get you move forward. Get this stuff in your heart and in your head and grow up in Christ. Verse number 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So that's a compliment. He says, I know you guys. I know you've been working hard for Jesus Christ. I know that you love him and I know you love his people. And you've been trying to help them out. Now, we don't know exactly where these people are. My suspicion is that they're probably in Asia Minor somewhere, possibly in Asia Province, somewhere near Ephesus, because Timothy is going to be tied into them at the end of this book, and we know that's where he was ministering. But these guys may have had contact with people fleeing the persecutions on the Roman Peninsula over by Rome. And they may have been helping them out in that, and that might have roused some of their concerns. But they were helping other saints. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, lazy, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he says, I want you guys to hold on to your hope to the end. Don't give up. Stick with Jesus. Don't be lazy. Get strong and imitate those that you know who have already inherited the promises because of their faith and patience. And I think he might have had some of the people who died in the Neronian persecutions in mind here. Maybe some of the big names, such as the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, both of whom died in the Neronian persecutions, and I believe right around the year 65, which is again right around the time that I think this book is written, probably toward the end of 65, right at the beginning of 66. Verse 13, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." Now he's introducing another topic here, the idea that God made promises in the past. And to seal these promises, he took an oath. He took a vow in his own name. And that's a big deal. Verse 15, "So having patiently waited, he obtained the promise," that's Abraham, "for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." So he says, Abraham trusted God and it was counted to him as righteousness because God swore to him by his own name that he would bless him and his seed. And here we are as Christians in the first century, they're talking to themselves, and here we are as Christians in the 21st century talking amongst ourselves, and we know God has made us promises. And he has given that into us by the name of Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. And so because God is God, and because God never lies, we have great hope sitting in front of us that those promises will be kept.